What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Glad to have you along with us. This program, if you're new to EWTN, is for non-Catholics. Also for Catholics who just want to ask a question, perhaps on behalf of a non-Catholic. The point is, if you're a non-Catholic, you don't know who to turn to answer a question about the Catholic faith and what we believe and what we don't believe, well, that's why we are here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm doing great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent, thank you.
You looking forward to the weekend?
I am looking forward to the weekend.
I'm glad to hear that. We're going to lead off with a call that came in overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
Yes. Hi, this is a question for Dr. David Anders. Dr. Anders, the gospel today from Mark talks about a man who was made clean, a leper, and he went around bragging about it, contrary to our Lord's admonition to him not to. I wonder if Dr. Anders would care to comment on a Christian today receiving a special favor, how we should, in a sense, talk about it to others, and whether, if we sort of brag about it, whether it would have a, you know, detrimental effect or a negative impact on others. And thank you. I appreciate it. My name is Gerald McAfee, and I'm from Gresham, Oregon.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, look, in my personal experience, and that's worth about as much as this cup of coffee right here, you know. I mean, you have as much wisdom or insight into human life as I do. But in my personal experience, when people talk about their spiritual accomplishments, in almost every case I'm aware of, it's because they're trying to gain some kind of power or status or influence over another human being.
Mm.
And that just strikes me as very contrary to the kind of ethic that our Lord exhorts us to practice. And, I mean, his counsel to us is take the lowest seat at the table. And then, you know, it's easy to move up from the bottom, right? But
yeah.
If you pick the top seat, you're going to get knocked off and it's not going to go well for you. And, you know, few people had spiritual revelations more glorious. Well, I shouldn't say few. No one had spiritual revelations more glorious than what were given to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah.
And, of course, St. Luke tells us that Mary's response was to cherish these things in her heart.
Yeah.
I mean, she was pretty quiet. She was pretty quiet in the Gospels. You know, she says, do what he tells you. But in terms of her own spiritual accomplishments, she pretty much cherished those things up in her heart. And I honestly can think of very few occasions when it would make sense to share that kind of stuff with other people.
Yeah.
And in fact, you know, some of the holiest people that I know are just really, really quiet about their spiritual attainments and accomplishments. And you know, also, we're not good judges of ourselves at all. John of the Cross once said that many people pray badly who think they pray well. And many people pray well who think they pray badly.
Yeah. That is absolutely true. Appreciate your phone call. Thanks for checking in overnight on our EWTN listener comment line, which, by the way, is open 24/7, 205-795-5773. If you're listening to us perhaps over the weekend or late at night, we are glad to get those calls. Here's a question now from TJ. Dr. Anders, I'm unable to attend Eucharistic adoration in person due to a family matter. However, I did attend adoration online during COVID. I'm thinking of doing it again early in the morning. One priest recently told me he didn't see it as being very worthwhile. Another priest encouraged me to do it. Any thoughts on the subject or practice of attending and a webcam adoration online?
Yeah. So Eucharistic adoration is what we call a devotion.
Yes.
It is not part of the church's liturgy, although we do adore Christ in the Blessed Sacrament and the liturgy, but the practice that we all call Eucharistic adoration as such is not prescribed by the church's liturgical norms, and one does not have to do it. And the issue with any devotion, I mean, the reason we engage in devotions of any kind is to warm up our affections, to get our emotions and our passions aligned with what our intellect tells us is our good,
mm-hmm.
To help us be motivated to choose the good, right? And that's essentially the motive for any kind of devotional practice. And, you know, I've used this illustration before. I remember one time, you know, I'm kind of into health and nutrition, and I was reading a nutritionist and a doctor about, you know, what is the best way to cook your greens, because everybody recognizes that you need to eat lots of greens to be healthy. And this one particular authority said the healthiest way to cook your greens is the way that will get you to eat the most of them.
You got to love that.
You know, and that makes a lot of sense. And so I take a page out of his playbook and say, look, the best devotion for you to perform is the one that will most engage your imagination and affections. So, do the most effective job in influencing your daily choices towards truth and virtue and charity. And so between the two priests, the one who tells you, well, don't bother with online Eucharistic adoration, and the one that says, seems like a great idea, my take on it would be, well, is the practice helping you to love God and love neighbor? If it is, go for it. If it's not, don't. You know, and I'm always alert to what the Catechism says in paragraph 2111 about, you know, if I come to any devotional practice or even sacramental practice with a kind of superstitious belief that its effect upon me will be more or less magical, right? That merely in virtue of sitting in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament that I'll somehow be transformed inwardly. Well, that's not what the Church teaches. Right? I mean, even the sacraments, even communion in the body and blood of Christ will do me no good if I don't bring the right disposition. So nothing works magically in us, okay? But provided you have that understanding, pick the devotion that works for you.
TJ, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment here. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, we launched the website, EWTN.com, many years ago. I'm thinking like 1996 or something like that. It was cooking when I got here. And one of the first things that we put on EWTN.com was prayers. And even to this day, we offer a variety of prayers for all of your spiritual needs. These days, you can find those by going to EWTN.com/pray. A wonderful thing that we do, EWTN.com/pray. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Meg in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio. Hello, Meg. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Happy Friday. Hi, Dr. Anderson. Hello, Tom.
Howdy.
Dr. Anders, could you please tell me, you know where and when the very first Catholic Church was? Like, what was it, and when was it, and where?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Catholics date the birthday of the Church, if you will, to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and converts were joined to the company of the apostles, and that's usually given as the official birth date of the Church. And the practice of the earliest Christians immediately was to gather in private homes, and so they would celebrate the sacraments and especially the Eucharist in private homes. And of course, they experienced Pentecost in Jerusalem, but they went forth from Jerusalem immediately into the rest of Judea and Galilee, into Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And you know, in the Gentile lands, Damascus and Syria was another early, and Antioch. Antioch was a bedrock of early Christian practice. But again, the churches, as such, were gatherings of individuals more than they were buildings. The Christian architecture really actually began not to house the worshiping community, but to enshrine the relics of the martyrs. And so Christians began to go out and beautify the tombs of early Christian martyrs. And then they would celebrate the life of the martyr and the death of the martyr, particularly around his or her feast day. And it was actually those constructions that became the architectural basis of what would later become the Catholic parish building. You know, can I tell you, you know, exactly which house in Jerusalem was the first one where Christians gathered to worship? No, I can't tell you that. Nor can I tell you when the very first building was constructed. But we have archaeological evidence of those from very, very early on.
Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, especially because it's a Friday, you don't want to hold on to that question all weekend. My goodness. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Bob now. Bob is a first-time caller in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Recently, about 56% of the Catholic vote went to electing a regime with a mandate subjecting 45% of my fellow parishioners to deportation. So my question is, does the Catholic Church expect me to sit on my hands while these people are carted off to concentration camps? Or am I justified in my commitment to armed resistance?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2242, does allow for refusing obedience to civil authorities when those authorities demand things that are contrary to an upright conscience. As to whether or not resistance to civil authorities can or should include armed resistance, that's a more complicated question, but there are principles governing when warfare as such is just, and it essentially is when all other options have been exhausted, when the evils that will inevitably be incurred by warfare are less than those that will be avoided by going to war. When there's a serious offense against human dignity, grave offense that is to be overcome, there are some pretty strict standards governing, you know, what would constitute a just war. Lower standard for resistance to civil authority, basically when civil authority commands something that is gravely contrary to conscience, it is acceptable to disobey civil authority. Accepting that one will suffer the consequences probably for that action.
Mm-hmm. Appreciate your call, Bob. Thanks so much for checking in from Minnesota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email from Rick. David, this is going to break your heart. I'm pretty much guaranteeing it. Rick says, I was a scapegoat child. My mother frequently told me she despised me. By the time I was 7, the whole family did. I attempted suicide at the age of 12. My doctor told me it was a miracle that I was spared by God. Now, in adulthood, I have had no contact in years with my family, but I go through periods of rage in anger and hatred. I constantly ask for forgiveness and go to confession often, but the anger remains. My question for you, Dr. Anders, am I doomed to hell?
Oh, Rick, man, my heart goes out to you so much. And unfortunately, you are not the only person that I have met or known who has suffered in this way. And, you know, my first, and of course, I'm not in your head and I'm not in your family, but my first response in hearing that your question is this, that when I hear about your rage and anger, and then the sense of guilt and the kind of self-flagellation that I imagine probably occurs in the confessional, is almost, without knowing anything else, would be to advise you to go to confession less, not more. Right, because what often happens to people in your situation is they internalize all of the hatred and the rejection that their family gives them, and they theologize it as guilt. And so the very understandable trauma, pain, loss, grief gets turned inward, and one begins to echo the condemnations that one's family issued against one, and internalize that as guilt, and then tends to project that back again on God as, you know, as kind of the you know, God sort of takes the place of the family as the judgmental, condemning character and holds you responsible, and it's all your fault. And then you internalize that, and you try to work it out sort of masochistically in the confessional. And I mean, I've seen that before, and I really want you to go easy on yourself. I really, really
yeah,
do.
Yeah.
And you know, I don't think that anger is an inappropriate response to injustice. And based on your description, I would say that you were absolutely the victim of it, of a gross injustice, because parents owe a duty of care and love to their vulnerable children. And if you were denied that, then you were denied something that is your due, something to which you have a right. And it's not inappropriate to feel anger at injustice. You know, so the final question is, are you condemned to hell? By no means. On the other hand, you're kind of living in hell, right? Yeah. But through no fault of your own, I might add, through no fault of your own. And in learning to cope with your extraordinarily difficult situation, in learning to bear up and to trust in divine providence under such difficult circumstances, my expectation and hope would be, you're getting your purgatory done in this life,
yeah.
Right? Because it's when we learn with Christ to say, not my will but thine be done. You know, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will but thine be done. We learn how to accept divine providence in our life, however difficult it may be, that we are working out our salvation in fear and troubling and doing, as it were, the penance that we would otherwise have to do in the next life.
Rick, God bless you, my friend. Thank you so much for your email. We hope that is helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Stephanie now, a first-time caller from Houston. Hello, Stephanie. What's on your mind today?
I was wondering, during the baptism of Jesus, was John the Baptist also baptized?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Absolutely no evidence whatsoever at all that John the Baptist was baptized by Christ, for example. And the traffic went in the other direction, right? And let's make sense of that, because it seems a bit bizarre to us that why would John the Baptist, a mere mortal who is a sinful person, not be baptized, and Christ, who is a divine person and sinless, be baptized? And of course, that question, John had that question himself. He's like, do what? You want me to do what? Baptize you? You need to baptize me, right?
Yeah.
But it didn't go down that way. And so let's think about why that might be. So, you know, in the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament is the story of God calling Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. And you know, first by having all these progeny, but it's not really shaken out in the promise to Abraham. How is he, in fact, going to be a blessing to all nations? And then it seems like we get a little bit of a clue in the Mosaic legislation, and what is it, Deuteronomy chapter 4, is it, when God says, hey, you know, I'm going to give you this awesome law, and the nations will look and go, wow, no nation has had such great laws and a God that's so close to them. But then that doesn't seem to pan out too well because Israel doesn't keep the law, right? And God actually says, but you know, at the end of the day, you guys aren't going to keep this law. So maybe that's not going to work, right? And then we find the same expectation in the prophets that, yeah, so all the nations are going to come and stream to Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel, and the law will go forth from Zion and so forth. But it's going to require something else. And Jeremiah talks about the new covenant that's going to be made that will write the law on our hearts and place it in our minds. And it won't just be based on, you know, the law written on stone. It's not just going to be based on our ethnic descent from Abraham. It'll be based on this interior renovation given by the Holy Spirit. And then when that happens, you know, God's reign will extend over all the earth. And so John the Baptist shows up and he says, hey, that's happening now. Kingdom of God is here. Don't say that you have Abraham for your father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. Let him who has two cloaks share with him that has none, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
So John's saying, yes, that long-awaited kingdom of God is now here, but if you want to be a participant in that, you have to renovate your moral life and live in a certain way, right? And that was a different take on the kingdom of God. There were other takes on it in the first century. There were people that thought that the kingdom of God would come when Israel had perfect ritual obedience to the purity code, for example. The Essenes thought that way. The Pharisees in another vein thought that way. There were some that thought it would come by violent revolution, the Zealots, right? So there are different schools of thought on how the kingdom of God would come about, but John's position seems to have been it would through the moral demands of the Ten Commandments, in particular through radical commitment to those commands rather than reliance upon ancestry, for example. Jesus associates with John's interpretation of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Like there is no daylight between Jesus and John the Baptist in the way they conceive what the kingdom of God means. Right. The only difference, it's not a difference, it's a development, is Christ gives us more data about how, in fact, God's going to work this interior renovation in the heart. And, of course, he's going to do it through the ministry and person of Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus submitting to John's baptism lets us know that Christ is endorsing completely, without qualification, John's interpretation of what it means to be a participant in the kingdom of God, and Christ accepts the leadership of that movement. The John the Baptist movement becomes the Jesus movement.
Great question, Stephanie. Thanks so much for checking in from Houston. Quick email here now from Laura. How must we bear wrongs patiently? I am tired of people being bullies. Are we to let others walk all over us? Even Jesus overturned the money changer tables at the temple. Thank you, Laura.
Yeah, thanks. That's a good question. So, you know, I'm going to go on a tangent here.
Uh-oh.
All right. There's a romantic comedy called, I think it's called About Time.
Okay.
And it's the story of a man who turns 21 and learns that everybody in his family has the ability to time travel to a point on their own past timeline. Like, you can't go back and meet Napoleon, but you could go back to that time in fourth grade when you asked Susie out and she said no.
Oh.
Right? You can go relive moments in your own timeline and change them, right?
Huh.
And so he tries this out. You know, he goes back and changes things from his past, and a lot of, you know, comedic and ironic situations emerge because of that, and that's the film, and ultimately it ends with people getting married and happily ever after living, right? But I remember seeing that film and being kind of seduced by the notion that, hey, I could go back in time and, you know, mentally change things in my past. And I kind of got sucked into that, particularly in a period of grief in my life. I was kind of found myself falling back and thinking, what if I'd done this differently? What if I'd done that differently? And you know what I found at the end of the day? That exercise made me miserable.
Really?
Yeah. Because, number one, I can't time travel.
True.
So unlike the guy in the film, I couldn't actually go back and relive those moments. And in consequence, you know, obsessing over things that I have no present control over did nothing to advance me in the life of wisdom and virtue, happiness, or charity, but just made me a miserable, you know, self-obsessed little nincompoop. Apply that to slights that people give you. You can't control those other, but you can control your response.
We'll be right back. Call to Communion in progress on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Delighted that some folks took me up on my point here that, you know, let's get that question answered. So we've pretty much got full phone lines, one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Patrick now in Mesquite, Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network. Hey there, Patrick. What's on your mind today, sir?
I was calling him. Hello?
Yes, yes, go right ahead.
I was calling because a friend of mine was saying that in the Bible, Jesus was in the synagogue, and somebody said, isn't that your mother and your brothers and sisters outside? And then he also said something about the book of James was written by Jesus' brother.
Yep.
Can I take this question off?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely.
Sure.
So the text of Scripture clearly says to us that Jesus has brothers and sisters. It's very obvious. Matthew chapter 13. Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? I mean, there it is, right in black and white, right in the text. The question we have to ask as Catholics is, in what way are these people brothers and sisters? There is an ancient tradition in the Christian church that maintains that Jesus' siblings were step-siblings that were the children of Joseph by a previous marriage. And that was a theory that was in circulation in antiquity. But other commentators have looked at the text and noticed that they are given names in sacred scripture. We know who some of these people were.
Yeah.
And that if you look at Matthew 13 over against the crucifixion narratives in Matthew and John, you can trace out the relationship, and we figure out that they are, in fact, the children of a woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is described as the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, making them Jesus's cousins. And so they're called brothers and sisters in the way that, you know, you might, in English, we might use the word brethren to describe a larger group of family relationships.
Kinsmen. I've also heard
kinsmen,
that.
Kinsmen, yeah, exactly.
Very good. Patrick, thanks so much for your call from Mesquite. We're going to stay in Texas and go to Michael now in College Station. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I was just listening to that email, to the response from the email from Rick about the trauma that he experienced in his childhood.
Uh-huh.
And I just I wanted to just very briefly just speak to my own experience. Certainly healing the soul is very important, and God should be first, but it's very, very important also that he heal his mind. I've been in therapy for maybe 2 years now, and I've been very blessed with a therapist who shares my faith. But I've also heard of people having good experiences with therapists, even that don't share their faith, but respect people's faith. And so I would just encourage anybody in the first place, certainly that's dealing with trauma, obviously the Lord has to be first, but certainly heal the soul, heal the mind. It's so important to do both.
Oh, couldn't agree more, Michael. Couldn't agree more. Thank you very much. Really appreciate that. And in fact, in Christian antiquity, one of the principal goals of the monks was to attain a state of mind that they called apatheia, which is where we get our word apathy from, but it doesn't mean apathy. It means something more like dispassion, not being buffeted about all the time by the vagaries of my emotional life. And that was really a principal target of monastic practice. It wasn't just, you know, going through a bunch of mind-numbing rituals in the hopes that I might, like, you know, pop out of here when I die. It was really to attain a particular kind of disposition in this life where I could bear with ills and not be overblown by them. And that means getting a hold of my passions, my emotional life, and regulating that, bringing it into kind of healthy balance. And to this day, I mean, if you look at the way the Catholic Church talks about, say, the formation of seminarians for the priesthood, one of the major priorities is a sort of human integral development where the priest becomes a well-integrated, emotionally balanced, mature person who's not just eaten up with these kinds of things that would destroy his ability to relate productively to others.
You're not going to achieve apatheia on social media, am I right?
You're not going to achieve apatheia on social media. You know, Evagrius Ponticus, who was the great monastic theologian of the 4th century, said that it took him pretty much his whole life to get there.
Really?
Yeah. He thinks he finally got there about 2 weeks before he died.
Wow.
Yep.
Michael, fantastic call. Thank you for checking in from College Station. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go to Peter now. Peter's in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Peter, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I was rethinking that discussion you had about the whole adoring the host. As it is on EWTN, the first thing you come to is the host and the monstrance.
Yes.
How is that different than looking at the host through a telescope or other mechanical device? It's the real Jesus, right?
Yes, thank you. So if the question is, do I have a kind of advantage in being physically present to the host as opposed to a kind of remote viewing of the host because of the doctrine of the real presence? So here's I got to be kind of nuanced here in how I answer this. The great blessing of the Blessed Sacrament is that it is, in fact, Christ with us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The Church teaches it's really the substance of Christ's body and blood. But popular metaphors notwithstanding, the body and blood of Christ do not work the way like uranium works, right? It's not by mere physical proximity that I have some sort of Jesus radiation leak onto me, right? That's just not how things work in the soul, not even the sacraments. That for grace to take its place in my soul and to have its effect, it works according to the mode of my reception, meaning that my agency has to be involved. My will, my intellect have to conform themselves to the reality that I'm trying to interiorize. So there's a psychological component in the soul that renders the sacred object effective in me. Just being physically proximate to the Eucharist does not automatically leach holiness into me. And it's perfectly possible, unfortunately, for people to live their entire lives in a sacristy and yet be really, really terrible sinners if they don't bring the proper disposition. Mere physical proximity alone is not enough. Now, if, however, I bring charity, humility, repentance, contrition, faith, And as I draw into physical proximity with the host, I say to myself, oh my, I'm in physical proximity to the very substance of Christ's body and blood. Well, it's that disposition that I bring,
of course,
right,
yeah,
that enables the body of Christ present to me in adoration to mm-hmm. have that effect. It's not mere physical. It's not like, you know, I pull up my tape measure and I go, well, I'm 3.5 feet from the sacrament and you're 4.5 feet, so I'm holier than you are. It doesn't work that way.
Okay. Peter, great question there. Thank you so much for checking in from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Moving along to Tom now. Tom is in North Ridgeville, Ohio, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Dr. Andrews, I was just wondering about something. I'd heard in the past, possibly from at EWTN, in regard to, say, when one is watching programming, say, when the Pope's on at the Vatican, when he's given the apostolic pardon, I had heard that if a person's watching, as long as they're watching it live, they can actually receive that same blessing, and then also a similar topic in regard to the Blessed Sacrament. If you're watching live, say, when somebody's televising, just putting a camera on the host, and one watches that live, it's as if you're present there, right there. Are those things true? As far as that goes.
Okay, thanks. So let's distinguish. So you used the phrase apostolic pardon. Don't think that's what you're talking about. Apostolic pardon is a very specific thing that's part of the last rites of the Church. It's given along with divine unction and viaticum before one dies. That's not what we're talking about. The apostolic blessing, in the sense that, you know, say the Pope just offers a blessing to people who are present.
Okay.
Well, that depends on the intention of the priest who's giving the blessing.
Okay.
Right? You know, so like If I walk out of EWTN one day and I see, you know, Father Mark's just finished Mass and there's a group of pilgrims and he's standing there, you know, blessing all the pilgrims from Ohio, well, you know, I may be on the same sidewalk, but his intent is to bless the pilgrims from Ohio, right? I mean, you know, I guess I could get in line and be like, me too, Father Mark, me too, you know? On the other hand, sometimes if you've ever been to the Wednesday audience of the Pope might actually say, you know, I'm going to bless everybody that's here, and I have the intention of blessing all of your sacred objects. If you bring a rosary or something, I intend to extend the blessing to those objects, right? Well, he's made it clear by his intent. And so if the intent of the celebrant is to bless those that are watching, then they're blessed, right? You know, when you ask, can I receive the blessing of Eucharistic adoration by watching it remotely? Again, I think I've spoken to that a good bit on the show already. It's not like Eucharistic adoration doesn't confer graces in a quasi-magical fashion, right? Like any, I mean, special because it's the body and blood of Christ, but like any devotion, the effect in me is largely dependent on the disposition that I bring, right? Even for something as august and noble as the Blessed Sacrament, without my proper disposition, I am not automatically blessed in any circumstance, whether I'm physically proximate to the Eucharist or not, right? Because it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work without my active cooperation.
Appreciate your call there, Tom, from North Ridgeville, Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of our great weekend programs is Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. She offers free, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective, a full 2 hours every Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to New Jersey now and talk with Ryan, who's watching us on YouTube today. Hey, Ryan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a friend who grew up Catholic, but within the last year or so, he started doubting that Christ was the Savior for Jews and Gentiles, and he believes that Christ is only the Savior for Jews, and so he's kind of reconstructed some form of heathenry, and I'm just having a hard time explaining to him, I guess, what the Jewish economy of salvation is, and that Christ is the Savior for everyone.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So we have to draw a lot of distinctions here, and there may be some semantic differences that we have to get hashed out to even know what we're talking about. So the operative category in the Old Testament is not Judaism, right? It's God's covenant with Abraham. And you might say to me, well, Anders, isn't that the same thing? Well, no, it is not. Right, so Judaism is a modern world religion that develops in the ancient Near East, more or less after the destruction of Jerusalem and largely in Babylon in exile, and it is one group's interpretation of how to apply the legacy, you know, of the Old Testament heritage to their radically reconfigured social circumstances. Christianity is likewise a development of the ancient Near Eastern world, Hellenistic and Judaistic world, in applying the legacy of the Hebrew Bible and of Judean religion to transform social circumstances, particularly after the advent of Christ, right, in light of Jesus, who was understood to be the Messiah. And so, you know, a lot hangs on what do you think the job description of the Messiah was in first century Judea, and how does that mesh with Old Testament expectation? And I mean, the story that I would tell is that God calls Abraham, promises he's going to be the blessing to all nations, but doesn't say how, other than having a lot of progeny. When Moses shows up, he gets the law, and God says, I'm giving you this awesome law, and the nations will look and see what an awesome law it is, what righteous people you are, and how faithful your God is. Oops, you're not actually righteous. So I guess I'll have to send you into exile and then bring you back and write the law in your hearts. And then, in fact, he does that. And the exilic prophets say, you know what, this law business written on tablets of stone didn't seem to get the job done. What we need is the law written on human hearts. And that prophecy comes you know, kind of nestled in a whole lot of expectation that the God of Israel will eventually be the God of the whole world. They'll be recognized by the nations as the God of the whole world. And you find many, many prophetic statements about the nations coming and streaming to Jerusalem and worshiping the God of Israel. So the idea that the Abrahamic covenant was just for Jews or just for Hebrews or just for Abraham's physical progeny is contradicted in the text of the Old Testament itself over and over and over again. I mean, there's a universalist expectation built into the covenant from Genesis 12, and it only gets more and more elaborate as you move on. And from the 8th century prophets on, I mean, it's very explicit that the Gentile nations are going to have a role, that they're included in the scope, as it were, of the divine mission of salvation history. And, you know, of course, in Daniel chapter 7, it's tied into Daniel's vision of one like a son of man, whom all nations will worship,
yeah,
and to whom will be given a kingdom that will supersede all other kingdoms and will never pass away. And so all that is prior to the coming of Christ. And then in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, they show up and say, well, yeah, that's here now. That thing about writing the law in your heart and God's reign being initiated and, you know, society being transformed and the nations being included, that's happening now. That's happening now. And, of course, Christ dies and he rises again and he establishes the church, and the church is given the explicit mandate to make disciples of all nations. And in the Pauline epistles, and especially Ephesians and Colossians, St. Paul makes it very clear. He says, the secret that was kept hidden from ages past, but has now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, is this precisely, namely that the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, heirs of the promise to Abraham, through their faith in Christ. I mean, that is the motivating part of Paul's mission. Paul sees himself personally as the means of fulfilling God's prophecy that the Gentiles would be incorporated into the Abrahamic covenant. He thinks that the preaching of the name of Jesus is how that happens. So Christ himself in the Gospel of John says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I have to gather them in as well. Right? So I understand your friend's position. It cannot be squared with the doctrine of the New Testament. He has some other textual or canonical or theoretical basis for it, but it is not the theology of the New Testament, which is explicitly missionary and aimed at the inclusion of Gentiles. Paul says that's the point of the thing,
yeah,
is the inclusion of the Gentiles.
Ryan, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your friend as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to Greenwood, Indiana now, talking with Kathleen, a first-time caller. Hi, Kathleen. What's on your mind today?
I just wanted to ask Dr. Anders about cremation. When did the Catholic Church okay that? And how is it that, I mean, do you still, you know, ascend to God the same way?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So in previous centuries, the Catholic Church frowned on cremation because the Church has a very high doctrine of the human body, and in particular, our eternal destiny is an embodied one. We have this doctrine we confess of the resurrection from the dead. And of course, we venerate the bodies of holy martyrs and saints and so forth, and that's a testament to our belief that they'll rise again, and that the body itself is something that comes to participate in the grace of Christ and be identified with him. And cremation has often in history been practiced for reasons that don't square with Christian eschatology, Christian doctrine of the next life. You know, in particular, say something like the Greek doctrine of metempsychosis or reincarnation, the belief that, you know, you just kind of pass from body to body. If you just switch bodies like you switch, apartments, during graduate school, I mean, like, what's the point of immortalizing any particular one of them? You know, it's just a vehicle. And so, you just get rid of the thing, you know. But that's not the Christian view. And so if someone were to cremate, or, you know, sometimes you might get like New Agey type people have some sort of, you know, wishy-washy notion that I'm going to be cremated and then have my ashes, you know, thrown into the Pacific or the Great Redwood National Forest or something, or, you know, dumped out at Space Mountain at Disney World or wherever, you know, and with some sort of superstitious idea that my essence is somehow going to penetrate the Redwood Forest and I'll become a tree or something, you know, that would likely be superstitious. And the church still says, well, you can't be cremated for these kinds of reasons. But the 1983 Code of Canon Law does allow cremation for Catholics, provided that they do it in a way that maintains the focus on the Catholic doctrine of the body and the resurrection and the proper disposition of the ashes and burial in a sacred place that's been designated. And you're not breaking up Uncle Tom and putting him on mantelpieces all over North America, you know, provided you do it that way. Now, in terms of how does that affect your eternal destiny? Well, absolutely no way at all, right? Because the Catholic position is that nobody stays an immaterial spirit. That you die now, and your present body you have decays, and your soul, if you're a saint, is able to experience the beatific vision and be with God. But that's not the permanent condition. Because at the end of time, when Christ comes back, the body will be raised, reunited with the soul, and then you enter into eternity in a bodily state. Now, can God raise your corpse from ashes? Of course he can. Of course he can.
He's God.
Yeah, so that doesn't hamper God.
There you go. Kathleen, thanks for checking in from Greenwood, Indiana. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jeff now. Jeff is a first-time caller from St. Albans, Vermont, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to add a couple of points to your response earlier to the gentleman that called about the deportation of his fellow parishioners.
Yep.
I wanted to mention that nobody in the federal government, if there's any going to be a kind of deportation, would deport and put somebody into a concentration camp like what was the Germans used to exterminate people. And also, I know that Catholic social teaching does state that a country does have a right to protect and maintain their sovereign borders, which I know Catholic social teaching does teach. And some of these people that the gentleman was alluding to probably crossed our border, an unprotected border,
sure,
without legal means.
Sure. So, Jeff, let me jump in here, and I appreciate the call, and I understand your point. You'll probably note that when this fellow called and he gave his interpretation of current political events in the United States, he offered an ideological interpretation of those events. And I didn't argue with his ideological interpretation, and I'm not going to argue with yours, right? And what I'm interested in doing on this show is I don't want to get involved in the specifics of U.S. policy, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know all the details, and I don't want to go off half-cocked, and nor do I want to seem like I'm committing the church to some ideological interpretation of events. That's not the way the church functions. Like, so what the bishops do, what the pope does, what we're supposed to do as catechists is lay out, here are the principles. Now, you laid out one, which is the right of nations to defend their sovereign borders. You know, good on you. I appreciate you doing that. That's true. The church teaches that. Our job is to lay out the principles, and then we'll let, you know, citizens and policymakers apply them in principle. Now, obviously, as a private individual and as a voter, I have my own ideas about what is the proper way to apply those principles, you know, in practice. But, you know, this show is not about my private political opinions or anybody else's. It's about what is the Catholic Church that's universally applicable, whether you're in the United States or whether you're in Mexico or whether you're in the Democratic Republic of Congo or France or China or wherever, right? Because the universal principles are universal. They hold wherever you are throughout the world.
There you go. Jeff, thanks so much for checking in. Appreciate that. A quick question here from Tanner, who says, Dr. Anders, my wife and I have a friendly disagreement on a gray area regarding the morality of the actions of a movie character. In the movie, a magical king embraces evil, and his once described as loyal queen betrays him by coordinating with a group of children to overthrow her husband and take his place. My question is, what is the worse sin? Betrayal or allowing evil to persist? Did you get all that?
Oh, yeah. Okay, okay. So I got hung up a minute on I thought we were going to go someplace about, like, depicting evil in film, and then we actually went a different direction.
Yeah,
okay, which
yeah.
is, could a queen betray her oath to a king and usurp him to avoid evil? All right. So, this is related to the questions we've been answering on this show already, which is it ever lawful to resist legitimate authority if it asks you to do an illegitimate thing? And the Catechism does actually allow for passive resistance, to be sure, if government asks you to do something that's a grave violation of conscience, and armed resistance under certain circumstances, namely, and this is in paragraph 2243, if there's a grave violation of human rights at issue, if every other means has been exhausted, if this resistance will not provoke a worse disorder, if there's a well-founded hope of success, and if it's impossible to foresee any better solution, if all those are met, then there's allowance of even armed resistance to tyrannical authority. Obviously, making that judgment call requires a great deal of prudence. And what I don't know about these two characters is all of the contingent details that would allow a person to make that kind of prudential judgment. Although typically, you know, when it comes to a matter of usurping, it's amazing how people can find justifications to do what they want to do.
Oh, yeah. You know? Every time. Tanner, thanks so much for your very interesting question. Dr. David Andrews, have that great weekend.
Yeah, thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Coming up next on most of these stations, Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. You have that great weekend as well. See you on Monday. God bless.